You know, it's easy for us to think of Jesus as this loving, which he is, and peaceful, which he is. And almost we think of him in a non-confrontational way. But this chapter, Matthew 23, he was actually very confrontational and had a reason. And we're, of course, going to look at that as Ben comes up. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples. The scribes and the Pharisees are seated in the chair of Moses. Therefore, do whatever they tell you and observe it. But don't do what they do, because they don't practice what they teach. They tie up heavy loads that are hard to carry and put them on people's shoulders. But they themselves aren't willing to lift a finger to move them. They do everything to be seen by others. They enlarge their phylacteries and lengthen their tassels. They love the place of honor at banquets, the front seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called rabbi by people. But you are not to be called rabbi, because you have one teacher and you are all brothers and sisters. Do not call anyone on earth your father, because you have one father who is in heaven. You are not to be called instructors either, because you have one instructor, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you don't go in and you don't allow those entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to make one convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as fit for hell as you are. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever takes an oath by the temple, it means nothing, but whoever takes an oath by the gold of the temple is bound by his oath. Blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? Also, whoever takes an oath by the altar, it means nothing, but whoever takes an oath by the gift that is on it is bound by his oath. Blind people, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, the one who takes an oath by the altar takes an oath by it and by everything on it. The one who takes an oath by the temple takes an oath by it and by him who dwells in it. And the one who takes an oath by heaven takes an oath by God's throne and by him who sits on it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You pay a tenth of mint, dill, and cumin, and yet you have neglected the more important matters of the law: justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These things should have been done without neglecting the others. Blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but gulp down a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup so that the outside of it may also become clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which appear beautiful on the outside, but inside are full of the bones of the dead and every kind of impurity. In the same way, on the outside you seem righteous to people, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous, and you say, if we had lived in the days of our ancestors, we wouldn't have taken part with them in shedding the prophets' blood. So you testify against yourselves that you are descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your ancestors' sins. Snakes, brood of vipers, how can you escape being condemned to hell? This is why I am sending you prophets, sages, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. So all the righteous blood shed on the earth will be charged to you from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I tell you, all these things will come on this generation. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
Thank you, Brian. See, I could go in the middle here, but then I won't be able to see the text as it pops up on the screen. So, oh, okay. Got to be smarter than the stand. That's what they say in construction when someone doesn't know how to use a tool. Got to be smarter than the drill, Ben. Okay. So, in many ways, this passage isn't really to everybody, right? I could say that the Lord Jesus, if he were to be speaking today, he'd really be railing against myself, Brian, Carl, and Mike. Okay, the people that were put in a position to shepherd, but. I think when we contextualize this and make it for our time today, we'd really say that this is a condemnation of the religious, and not. I don't want to. You know, we're not going to go in on, Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and Muslims and all these other belief systems, but specifically the people that believe in Scripture. That's who the Lord Jesus is going in on. So you could say Christians. If you follow the logic of the book of Matthew, a lot of what the Lord Jesus is going to bring up here are things that he's been talking about right from the beginning. These are a lot of the things that he says here in Matthew chapter 23 are almost verbatim repetition of some of the things that you had in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. Why that's significant is here, we said last week about Matthew chapter 22. This is the day before the Sadducees and the Pharisees get together and they construct a plot to kill the Lord Jesus. So this is the straw, we said, that breaks the camel's back. This is the last offense. This day in the temple where the Lord Jesus is preaching against the religious leaders. And they just say, hey, we've had enough of this. And because he takes the gloves off, we like to say, right? Like, you know, in hockey, they go, and it's time to fight, right? And that's what the Lord Jesus does here. He takes the gloves off. Why? Well, because he's been saying this stuff for 3 years now. He's been in Matthew chapter 5, he's speaking to his disciples, but we sense from the last verse on the Sermon on the Mount that quite a large crowd gathered around the Lord Jesus while he was teaching these things. And so this is a message that he's been saying loud and clear. Hey, you've allowed your religion and your book to get in the way of actually serving and doing what God wants you to do and actually following him. and serving others and loving others, loving the people around you. Instead, it's become this this religion of, you know, self-adoration and thinking of yourselves as better than others. And this is a temptation. The reason why I say that we can, you know, we can preach this chapter to ourselves is because this is a corrective to us as well. We can have and fall into this, these same ruts. And so the Lord Jesus is going to go through here, and he's going to break down one by one all these problems that and he did it in chapter 22. He does it in chapter 23. He's going to do it in chapter 24 and 25 as well. And it gets to the religious leaders' hearts, and so let's get into some of these things. I really do want to point out here that I think the Lord Jesus, in his humanity, we think of the Lord Jesus as the God man, right? God incarnate, God came down, and in the virgin birth, we have this human being that is divine, part of the Holy Trinity. Right? And a mistake we make then is we just kind of pull out all of his humanity and only think of him as a god, almost like, you know, the Greek gods, you know, like the super powerful Herculean type character, or in for modern day, like the Marvel characters, you know, like Superman, kind of dropped out of the sky, can shoot lasers out of his eyes, see through things, immense strength and power, and that's the way we see the Lord Jesus. But that's wrong. We have to understand that he was a human being, and he really had genuine hope and love for the people that he was speaking to. He wanted them to get it. He wanted them to listen. And that's going to come through in this chapter. He's frustrated. He's angry because he really, genuinely wanted the people that he was preaching to change and to do better. So we'll go through some of these things. There's going to be, my translation has seven woes. Some have eight. But we'll go through the seven woes. Leading up into them, we have this idea, the Lord Jesus says, about the religious leaders, that they tie up heavy loads that are hard to carry and put them on people's shoulders, but they themselves aren't willing to lift a finger to move them. So the religious leaders, they've constructed a religion of duty and responsibility, but it's not serving people and it's not helping people. Instead, the exact opposite is happening, in which he said this over and over again. He said, look, the religious leaders, they want to lord it over people, keep people under their thumb. And that's not creating flourishing in people's lives. It's not helping people. He gets into the dress code of the religious leaders. They have their phylacteries and lengthened tassels. Here at the gathering place, it's Hawaiian shirts. Okay, so that's how you show that you're really, really spiritual, is you wear a Hawaiian shirt. And I'm just okay. No, but we create. I think that I don't know. I maybe this is kind of faded out of, you know, Protestant evangelicalism. I think, you know, you got a lot of pastors coming up with jeans and, you know, whatnot. And so I don't think that that's necessarily, we can really aim at people's clothing per se. But there's a way that people can portray a sense of spirituality to others. These phylacteries and lengthened tassels in the law in Deuteronomy, and in Leviticus, Moses commands people to keep the law on the forefront of their mind in all their actions. And so what the religious leaders did is they took the actual scriptures and they started wearing it on their forehead. And so they thought, right, they were going to, you know, keep it before them. Well, it's kind of missing the point. It's supposed to impact your actions. That's what Moses was telling them to do. Change the way you live. Keep the law as the basis for all of your doing. And in Christianity, the Lord Jesus said, unless a man takes up his cross, right, and follows after me. This is before his crucifixion. So what does the cross mean to these people? It means death to them. So when he says to his followers, if you want to follow me, you've got to die, right? And we wear a cross around our neck oftentimes, and maybe we lose the meaning of it. We have no intention of giving up our life for God. We got the phylacteries, and we've got the lengthened tassels. I'm a basketball fan. You all know I love sports, and I've said it enough times, I suppose. I'm going to convince some of you guys to start watching sports, I think, eventually. It can be a problem. But there's a coach. His name is J.J. Redick. He played basketball for a bunch of different teams. He was a great basketball player, and he got a job coaching the Los Angeles Lakers. Big franchise, very important, and it's kind of one of these franchises where your head is on the chopping block, right? If you get a job to coach the Los Angeles Lakers, day one, you're being considered to get fired, right? So the moment you start, they're trying to push you out the door. And so he was asked by a reporter, well, what do you think in his first year of coaching about, you know, your future here? And he said, I'm already fired. It's just a matter of when. He already made the decision. I'm already dead. It's already over. Right? I know I'm going to get fired. So I'm not going to live to keep my job. Right? I'm not going to live to keep my job. I'm going to do the best I can to coach this team to success, but I already know that I'm fired. And that's the idea of taking up the cross to follow the Lord Jesus, right? It's not about wear a cross. I think wearing a cross on your neck, maybe some people have a problem with that, but I think it's a great testimony. It's an opportunity to share, talk to people about what you believe in. But the real significance and what the Lord Jesus gets at here is it's not about the outward appearance of things. It's what's going on in your heart. And have you made that decision to, I'm already dead. I'm not worried about my life anymore. I'm just worried about serving God, right? Just like J.J. Redick says, he's just coaching to the best of his ability because he's not worried about protecting his job, and we're not worried about protecting our life. The rabbis were. The religious leaders were. And I think probably the heart of this whole chapter is right here in verses 11 and 12. It says, the greatest among you will be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. We've mentioned this several times as well. We've been going through the book of Matthew, that God is about lifting up the humble, the lowly. Those are the people that end up believing in the Lord Jesus, right? It's not many wise, not many strong, not many wealthy. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The people that tend to gravitate towards the Lord Jesus are those like ourselves that don't, we're not the winners of society. We're lots of times the losers, and we need the Lord Jesus because we recognize our need. Right? And the people that have a bunch of stuff and a bunch of acclaim, they find it very hard to give that stuff up, which is why it's more difficult for a wealthy man to enter the kingdom than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. So much stuff to bring through. So let's go through the woes. First, you shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you don't go in and you don't allow those entering to go in. They're not interested in following God, and they're not helping others follow God. You travel over land and sea to create one convert, And the one that you create is twice as much a child of hell as you are. And so, you know, sure, that religion can grow and you can make converts, but it is destructive. And because if it's not, look, if what we're doing here isn't glorifying the Lord Jesus, and if we're not bringing others to glorify him, like, you know, what are we, if this doesn't have any impact on the neighborhood around us, if this doesn't have any impact on people, if we're not loving others, we're not loving one another, we're not glorifying God, what really is the point? And we looked last week, what is the greatest command? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important command. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And someone could ask, who is my neighbor? Well, the neighbor is the person in society that you should hate the most, right? The person that should be your enemy. For the Jew, it was a Samaritan, right? Or a Samaritan. For the Jewish people, it was the Samaritans. And for the Samaritans, it was the Jewish people. But the Lord Jesus shared that story about the good Samaritan to show that the people that get this command to love your neighbor as you love yourself are the ones that it's easy. Jesus condemns people all the time. You know, it's easy for us to be good and kind to people that can repay us. The world is transactional. And so, you know, I can suck up to my boss, right? And that makes sense. Why does it make sense? Because they can give me a raise. They can give me a promotion. And that's how the world thinks. And that's how we are kind of survival of the fittest bred to think. That's how we are trained to think. But Christianity says something totally different. Give to those who can't give back. Love to those who can't help you in a material way back. And then he gets into this these oaths, and I have a little quote here from William MacDonald that I'll read here. It's not little, actually. I lied. It's long. He says, they said that swearing by the gift on the altar was binding, whereas swearing by the empty altar was not. Thus they valued gold above God. The temple was the house of God. And the gift on the altar, wealth of some form, above the altar itself. They were more interested in the material than the spiritual. They were more interested in getting the gift than giving. The altar was a place of giving. Addressing them as blind guides, Jesus exposes their sophistry. The gold of the temple took on special value only because it was associated with God's abode. It was the altar that gave value to the gift upon it. People who think that gold has intrinsic value are blind. It becomes valuable only as it is used for God's glory. Gifts given for carnal motives are valueless. Those given to the Lord or in the Lord's name have eternal value. The fact is that whatever these Pharisees swore by, God was involved, and they were obligated to fulfill the vow. Man cannot escape his obligations by precious reasonings. Vows are binding and promises must be kept. It is useless to appeal to technicalities to evade obligation. And this is one of those specifically that he really gets into in the Sermon on the Mount about, you know, like people used to say, my word is my bond, right? We shouldn't have to be swearing by things. So that's the general principle, okay? We don't need to be swearing by things because when we say yes, we need to mean yes. When we say no, we need to mean no. We need to be people of our word. And they apparently weren't. And he, William MacDonald, in his commentary, makes this point about the gold. And look, that's true, right? We have currency. We got the paper money. The paper money is valueless, right? Can we all agree on that? It has zero value. The only reason it can have value we say because the United States government gives it value. That's actually not true, right? You can use it for all sorts of things that are completely vain and purposeless. What really gives currency value is God and how we use it for Him, right? We just sang the song, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God," right? And all these things will be added unto you. It's that passage from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 is really dealing, or Matthew chapter 6, is really dealing with the idea that the most important thing is God's kingdom and how we serve Him in His kingdom and His values, right? And the money stuff, is it only has meaning and in so much as it is glorifying God. It's some of us, well, we really need to have the gold standard and back the gold, right, and get away from the paper currency. Well, still, look, the point still remains. The gold doesn't have value either. It only has value in so much as God gives it value, right? Look, if we were to be starving, okay, all the crops around here just ceased to produce, okay? We had another dust bowl on our hands. And there's no water around. And the wildlife had gone up to Canada, down to Indiana or whatnot. And we're in this, not to Ohio, okay? If it's hard here, it'd be worse in Ohio, right? Anyways, so there's no crops and there's no wildlife and there's no water. But look, your money, it doesn't have a purpose anymore, right? God is in charge of this stuff. We like to think that we can, you know, pray to the economy God and the economy God will, you know, repay us. That's not the case, right? God is the one that ultimately gives this stuff value, and it's only valuable in so much as it's serving Him and His purposes. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You pay a tenth of mint, dill, and cumin. And I think the idea here is, I read one translation, I think it was an NLT. It says you're tithing from your herb garden. Does anybody have an herb garden? My mom always used to have an herb garden. She'd make the tea, from the herb garden. Then she'd make pesto. Pesto fans? Yeah, we got some pesto. All right, okay. Yeah, so she had an herb garden, and think about this. If you're getting I'm blanking on the pesto ingredients. Basil and oregano, okay? So you're getting your basil and oregano, okay, and you're cutting it, taking it out. Imagine if you set aside a tenth of that and tithed it to the church. That'd be some pretty intense dedication, right? You're really following the, you know, religion right down to a T, okay? And so he says, hey, look, you're doing that. And guess what? You know what? Do it. Give the first fruits of your labor to God. Give a tenth of everything. That's good. There's nothing actually wrong. That's not the condemnation. That's not the problem with what they did. Here's what the problem was. The problem was, you have neglected the more important matters of the law: justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These things should have been done without neglecting the others. Blind guides, you strain out a gnat but gulp down a camel. The camel is the largest animal. This is it's humorous here, right? You make sure you're not getting gnats in your food, but a camel is the largest animal in the area. It's gigantic. If you've seen them, they're huge. And they're larger than horses. And if you've been around horses, horses are, like, they'll kill, a horse will kill you. It will, you know, if it falls on you, you can, you know, really get in some serious, break your pelvis. You could die, really, actually. So they're big animals, and it's an unclean animal. So it's a real dig at the religious leaders. I have one passage I wanted to read here from Micah. This is one of our favorite verses we like to read when we pray for our nation, right? when we pray for our nation, this is a passage we read. We see it. In Micah 6:8, it says, "Mankind, he has told each of you what is good, and what it is the Lord requires of you, to act justly, to love faithfulness, and to walk humbly with your God." This is what the prophets kept saying to the nation of Israel. And what does he mean by this? Let's read the following verses, 9, 10, 11, and 12. "The voice of the Lord calls out to the city, and it is wise to fear your name. Pay attention to the rod and the one who ordained it. Are there still the treasures of wickedness and the cursed short measure in the house of the wicked? Can I excuse wicked scales or bags of deceptive weights? For the wealthy of the city are full of violence, and its residents speak lies. The tongues in their mouths are deceitful." So here, and this is what the prophets continue to rail against the nation of Israel for. They have forgotten the matters of justice and mercy and faithfulness to God's law. There's all sorts. If you read through the law and the prophets, you'll find that God was very, very, very concerned about widows, women with children that didn't have a husband to help them take care of their children. Okay, they were left in the lurch in that society. They didn't have a backup plan. They're in trouble. It's unsafe, right? Because you can get you're susceptible from violence. Because in theory, your husband is supposed to be a protector, and then there's no means of income, right? Because the husband is also going to be the person out in the field. Okay, the widows, the orphans, and the foreigners. And those are the things. And look, those are placeholders, okay? Those are placeholders for the idea that there were the needy people in the land, the people that needed help, the people that needed to be cared for. And the nation continually did not show justice and mercy towards those people, just repetitively. And why was it? Well, it's because of their idolatry. They cared more about sexuality, and they cared more about their own particular prosperity. And they would worship other gods, and they would fall into sin. And the scripture would rail against it. It all happens together. As you read through the prophets, all happens together. God rails against their idolatry, their sexual immorality, and their lack of care and concern for people in need. All three of those things over and over again, and they get disciplined for it. "Woe to you, scribes and hypocrites! You clean outside the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup so that the outside of it may also be clean." I'll read the next one, because I'm going to talk about both of these together. "You are like whitewashed tombs, which appear beautiful on the outside, but inside are full of bones of the dead and every kind of impurity." So in the time we do this too. If you go down to the cemetery. It's beautiful. There's a type of beauty to it, right? The beautiful rocks and stones and tributes and the flowers and whatnot. And that's good, actually. There's no problem with painting a tomb beautifully and making it look nice, right? But when you compare it to a human being, beautiful on the outside and disgusting on the inside, filled with dead, rotting bones, that's a problem. And we really don't, in society today, people have really gotten away from the teaching that humans are within us corrupt, sinful. So we talked a few weeks about the idea when we were in Matthew chapter 15, talked about the idea of original sin. This is this idea that Christianity teaches, that we are sinners. We're bad on the inside, right? We might look great on the outside, but we're bad, and we don't like to think that. Of I've got my daughter, she's downstairs, Genevieve. Okay, she's a year and a half, and she's beautiful. Okay. And she's cute and adorable. And every little thing that she does, you just want to pick her up and squeeze her and hug her, right? And you hate to believe that inside she's a little sinner, right? You hate to believe that about her. But it's true. And I don't think it's actually bad. I think it's the best thing to believe about ourselves for a few reasons, okay? If the reason we do bad things isn't coming from within us, then it's all the stuff around us, right? Well, if it's all the stuff around us that causes us to do bad things, then what's the solution? To go hide and to avoid interaction with other people and do things, right? And have any impact at all in society. So actually, belief in original sin is actually, it creates a good deal of agency, right? The ability to do things. Also, if we believe that our sin is something within us, then each of us has ostensibly the capacity to fix the problem, right? If it's not within us, if it's all the stuff outside of us, then we can never hope for improvement. We can never hope to be a better version of ourselves. But if there's sin within us, then we can grow, right? So I really think it's very important that we understand that doctrine, the doctrine of original sin. There's sin within us. It has to be dealt with. It has to be taken care of. It has to be taken care of so that we can impact the world around us. It has to be taken care of so that we can grow as human beings. I was at the YMCA one time. I like to share this illustration. And you might hear it multiple times. Maybe I've shared it before. But I was in there, and we were in the steam room, okay? So I go to the sauna, and I go to the steam room. It's my favorite part about the Y. I know. I should be lifting weights, right? And there's this guy next to me, and I'm like, you know what? What'd you do upstairs? Well, I was lifting weights. Why are you lifting weights, man? You look great. And he goes, I'm just trying to be the best version of myself, right? Trying to improve himself. That's what we want, right? And some of us, for us, it's, maybe getting stronger or more fit. I should care more about that stuff, but I don't. I feel like roofing takes care of that. Right? I think I've put myself through enough harm already. Anyways, but we want to improve as humans, okay? We want to grow. We think of ourselves in this ideal version of ourselves and what we could be. And we want that. And that's good to want. We should want that. We should desire a better version of ourselves, right? And then, there was this habit that they had in the ancient Near East where during this time they would commemorate the prophets. They'd build monuments to them. Just like we put down flowers for our ancestors and we, put up the epitaph? The right word, right? Epitaph on the gravestone, right? And we honor the dead. We remember them fondly. And I don't know if any of you have been to a funeral of a real bad person. Shouldn't. Anyways, you might go there and we don't talk about how bad they were, right? We talk about how great they were. So we honor and they did the same thing. And he says, in verse 30, he says, if we had lived, this is Jesus kind of talking about the way these religious leaders would say, he said, if we had lived in the days of our ancestors, we wouldn't have taken part with them in shedding the blood, the prophet's blood. And he says, so you testify against yourselves that you are descendants of those who murdered the prophets. fill up then the measure of your ancestors' sins. And I'm going to read another quote from William MacDonald. Other translations, instead of ancestors, say sons. The idea of the Lord Jesus being the Son of God means that he is the same in character as God. That's one of the things it means. It means many things. It means that he's also a king. That's another way of referring to a king. But one of the things it means is that as a Son of God, Jesus is the same in character as God. Okay? So this is what the Lord Jesus says, and he's using that kind of phrasing of the idea of sons. He said, so William MacDonald points out, Jesus uses the word sons in the sense of meaning people with the same characteristics. He knew that even as they were decorating the prophets' graves, they were plotting his death. And this is something that we've been talking about. At this point, in the last week of the life of the Lord Jesus, like, he's going to get crucified in 2 days, okay? And we think that he understands that in his deity. We talked about that, right? About the mistake we made about the Lord Jesus, thinking he's like a Marvel character. Well, he's a human, too. He sees it in the faces of these religious leaders. He can see the malice and hate in them, and he knows that they hate him and they want to kill him. He can see it in their eyes. And he can see in his disciples that they're going to forsake him. He knows.
You know, it's easy for us to think of Jesus as this loving, which he is, and peaceful, which he is. And almost we think of him in a non-confrontational way. But this chapter, Matthew 23, he was actually very confrontational and had a reason. And we're, of course, going to look at that as Ben comes up. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples. The scribes and the Pharisees are seated in the chair of Moses. Therefore, do whatever they tell you and observe it. But don't do what they do, because they don't practice what they teach. They tie up heavy loads that are hard to carry and put them on people's shoulders, but they themselves aren't willing to lift a finger to move them. They do everything to be seen by others. They enlarge their phylacteries and lengthen their tassels. They love the place of honor at banquets, the front seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called rabbi by people. But you are not to be called rabbi, because you have one teacher and you are all brothers and sisters. Do not call anyone on earth your father, because you have one father who is in heaven. You are not to be called instructors either, because you have one instructor, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you don't go in, and you don't allow those entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to make one convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as fit for hell as you are. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever takes an oath by the temple, it means nothing, but whoever takes an oath by the gold of the temple is bound by his oath. Blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? Also, whoever takes an oath by the altar, it means nothing, but whoever takes an oath by the gift that is on it is bound by his oath. Blind people, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, the one who takes an oath by the altar takes an oath by it and by everything on it. The one who takes an oath by the temple takes an oath by it and by him who dwells in it. And the one who takes an oath by heaven takes an oath by God's throne and by him who sits on it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You pay a tenth of mint, dill, and cumin, and yet you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These things should have been done without neglecting the others. Blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but gulp down a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup so that the outside of it may also become clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which appear beautiful on the outside, but inside are full of the bones of the dead and every kind of impurity. In the same way, on the outside you seem righteous to people, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous, and you say, if we had lived in the days of our ancestors, we wouldn't have taken part with them in shedding the prophets' blood. So you testify against yourselves that you are descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your ancestors' sins. Snakes, brood of vipers, how can you escape being condemned to hell? This is why I am sending you prophets, sages, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. So all the righteous blood shed on the earth will be charged to you from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Barachiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I tell you, all these things will come on this generation. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
Thank you, Ryan. See, I could go in the middle here, but then I won't be able to see the text as it pops up on the screen. So, oh, okay. Got to be smarter than the stand. That's what they say in construction when someone doesn't know how to use a tool. Got to be smarter than the drill, Ben. Okay. So, in many ways, this passage isn't really to everybody, right? I could say that the Lord Jesus, if he were to be speaking today, he'd really be railing against myself, Brian, Carl, and Mike. Okay. The people that were put in a position to shepherd, but I think when we contextualize this and make it for our time today, we'd really say that this is a condemnation of the religious, and not, I don't want to, you know, we're not going to go in on Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and Muslims and all these other belief systems, but specifically the people that believe in Scripture. That's who the Lord Jesus is going in on. So you could say Christians. If you follow the logic of the book of Matthew, a lot of what the Lord Jesus is going to bring up here are things that he's been talking about right from the beginning. These are a lot of the things that he says here in Matthew chapter 23 are almost verbatim repetition of some of the things that you had in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. Why that's significant is here, we said last week about Matthew chapter 22. This is the day before the Sadducees and the Pharisees get together and they construct a plot to kill the Lord Jesus. So this is the straw, we said, that breaks the camel's back. This is the last offense. This day in the temple where the Lord Jesus is preaching against the religious leaders. And they just say, hey, we've had enough of this. And because he takes the gloves off, we like to say, right? Like, you know, in hockey, they go, and it's time to fight, right? And that's what the Lord Jesus does here. He takes the gloves off. Why? Well, because he's been saying this stuff for 3 years now. In Matthew chapter 5, he's speaking to his disciples, but we sense from the last verse on the Sermon on the Mount that quite a large crowd gathered around the Lord Jesus while he was teaching these things. And so this is a message that he's been saying loud and clear. Hey, you've allowed your religion and your book to get in the way of actually serving and doing what God wants you to do and actually following him and serving others and loving others, loving the people around you. Instead, it's become this religion of, you know, self-adoration and thinking of yourselves as better than others. And this is a temptation. The reason why I say that we can preach this chapter to ourselves is because this is a corrective to us as well. We can have and fall into these same ruts. And so the Lord Jesus is going to go through here and he's going to break down one by one all these problems and he did it in chapter 22. He does it in chapter 23. He's going to do it in chapter 24 and 25 as well. And it gets to the religious leaders' hearts, and so let's get into some of these things. I really do want to point out here that I think the Lord Jesus, in his humanity, we think of the Lord Jesus as the God man. Right? God incarnate. God came down, and in the virgin birth we have this human being that is divine, part of the Holy Trinity, right? And a mistake we make then is we just kind of pull out all of his humanity and only think of him as a god, almost like, you know, the Greek gods, you know, like the super powerful Herculean type character, or in for modern day, like the Marvel characters, you know, like Superman, kind of dropped out of the sky, can shoot lasers out of his eyes, see through things, immense strength and power, and that's the way we see the Lord Jesus. But that's wrong. We have to understand that he was a human being, and he really had genuine hope and love for the people that he was speaking to. He wanted them to get it. He wanted them to listen. And that's going to come through in this chapter. He's frustrated. He's angry because he really, genuinely wanted the people that he was preaching to change and to do better. So we'll go through some of these things. There's going to be, my translation has seven woes. Some have eight. But we'll go through the seven woes. Leading up into them, we have this idea, the Lord Jesus says, about the religious leaders, that they tie up heavy loads that are hard to carry and put them on people's shoulders, but they themselves aren't willing to lift a finger to move them. So the religious leaders, they've constructed a religion of duty and responsibility, but it's not serving people and it's not helping people. Instead, the exact opposite is happening, in which he said this over and over again. He said, look, the religious leaders, they want to lord it over people, keep people under their thumb. And that's not creating flourishing in people's lives. It's not helping people. He gets into the dress code of the religious leaders. They have their phylacteries and lengthened tassels. Here at the gathering place, it's Hawaiian shirts. Okay, so that's how you show that you're really, really spiritual, is you wear a Hawaiian shirt. And I'm just okay. No, but we create, I think that, I don't know, I maybe this is kind of faded out of, you know, Protestant evangelicalism. I think, you know, you got a lot of pastors coming up with jeans and, you know, whatnot. And so I don't think that that's necessarily, we can really aim at people's clothing per se, but there's a way that people can portray a sense of spirituality to others. These phylacteries and lengthened tassels in the law, in Deuteronomy and in Leviticus, Moses commands people to keep the law on the forefront of their mind in all their actions. And so what the religious leaders did is they took the actual scriptures and they started wearing it on their forehead. And so they thought, right, they were going to, you know, keep it before them. Well, it's kind of missing the point. It's supposed to impact your actions. That's what Moses was telling them to do. Change the way you live. Keep the law as the basis for all of your doing. And in Christianity, the Lord Jesus said, unless a man takes up his cross, right, and follows after me. This is before his crucifixion. So what does the cross mean to these people? It means death.